president to be there this Sunday. The pastor said, I can't say, but we do expect God, and that should be incentive enough for a reasonably good attendance. There's a lot of worship that takes place on any given Sunday in America. In fact, football stadiums and racetracks are filled with worshipers. Do you know that people will fight heavy traffic to get to an event like that? Do you know that they'll sit for long hours on hard benches? And if it goes a little long, they don't complain, usually. They oftentimes have to sit next to people they don't really like and can be obnoxious. And even sometimes things are spilled on them, liquids and other things. A lot of worship that goes on every Sunday. Sometimes there's a hope that they will get close to one of their favorites, one of a favorite star, maybe even be able to touch him, maybe even be able to get an autograph, to have some contact. It's a little bit of heaven. I like football. I happen to like auto racing. But we have a lot of worshipers on any given Sunday. When our kids were small, sometimes if we were going to one of those fun events, they'd say, come on, Daddy. No, we don't want to be late. Come on, let's go. Let's get in the car. Let's go. We want to get there. We want to get a good seat. And it became a teaching time in our family. Now, kids, let's just evaluate. Is that the attitude we have when we're going to worship with God's people? Well, a lot of worship. A.W. Tozer wrote, one time he said, it's difficult to get God's people to attend an average meeting where God is the main attraction. It's hard to get God's people to attend. Man was made to worship, God, and God is seeking worshipers. Our text tells us those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And wherever God finds worshipers, wherever He finds those who want to worship Him, God will bless them. He will bless them. Now, notice in our text as we continue the story of this woman who meets the Lord at Jacob's well there in Samaria. Notice her response in verse 19. After Jesus had said, go call your husband. She said, I don't have any husband. And as we saw last week, Jesus exposed her deepest need, the need of sin, the sin in her life and her need for a Savior and to become a worshiper. And Jesus exposed that. And after He told her the truth about what she was really covering up, she said to Him in verse 19, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And then she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And many interpreters have seen that as a diversionary tactic, that Jesus had begun to expose her soul and her heart. And so she, like many times people do, when you begin to get a little close to the real need, they begin to change the subject, right? Ever had that experience? Maybe you're witnessing to someone, you're sharing with someone, and you're getting down to the nitty-gritty about who Jesus is. And then it's, well, wait a minute, what about those who've never heard? I mean, how do you answer that? Ever gotten that response? And you say, well, listen, we'll talk about that sometime, but the issue is you. You are hearing. What does God have to say to you? And it's perhaps what she was doing here. She was in an uncomfortable position, and so she shifts the conversation. She says, you know, our fathers worshipped here, and you Jews say worship there. What's right? But maybe there's more to it than that. Because it seems perhaps that little by little her heart is being opened to see who this is that she's in front of. And now she believes, she says, I perceive you are a prophet, and she has a burning issue. It's been the issue that has divided the Samaritans and Jews from centuries before where they're at here. And she wants to know the answer. You see, for her to realize she was in the presence of a prophet, that was very significant, because to the Samaritan people, who only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the last book of the Samaritan Bible, Deuteronomy, says, in, for example, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, the Lord will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth. And she knew that was in her Samaritan Bible. And then in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, the last chapter, near the end of their Bible, it reads, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. And now she perceives there's a prophet who can look into her heart. She believes, perhaps, that he is the prophet that Deuteronomy predicts. And she asks for help. All right, my heart is being opened. I'm being drawn. But where do I go? What do I do? How do I offer the appropriate sacrifice for my sin? What is right? You see, the Jews and the Samaritans differed on this issue over where you should go to worship, over where you should go to offer your sacrifice. Notice what she says in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and that was Mount Gerizim. It was, the fact Jacob's well was right in the shadow of this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that's where the people, the Israelites even, would gather, where the blessing was given when the law, before they were entering the promised land, they gathered on Mount Gerizim. You can read that in the Old Testament. That was the Samaritan holy site. It was believed by the Samaritans that it was there that Abraham offered up Isaac. They believed it was not on Mount Moriah, not on the site of Jerusalem where Abraham offered Isaac. That's what the Jews believed, but rather it was here on Mount Gerizim. In fact, the Samaritans had built a temple on this mountain that stood beside the well of Jacob. That it was there in 400 B.C., the Samaritans built a temple, and then in 128 B.C., some hundred or more years before Jesus spoke with her, where the Jews had come in and destroyed that temple because they felt it was an abomination, and that led to this hostility between the two groups. And even to this day, Mount Gerizim, next to that well, it's the holiest site to a Samaritan. The few Samaritans left on earth, they still gather there for religious observances up on the top of that bare mountain. The Jews said, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Indeed, that's where Solomon built the temple, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. That was the only valid place where a Jew could bring a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have had questions like that. Well, where is the right place to worship? What is right? What does God accept? What is proper worship? And Jesus gives here a three-part response to her inquiry. A three-part response. Number one, in verse 21, he says, woman, you are mistaken as to the where of worship. You are mistaken as to the where of worship, the place of worship. Jesus did not get sidetracked into where and the debate that had raged for centuries. Because he says there's a time coming when the place will be irrelevant. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, the one we're sitting under the shadow of, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Place is not the issue. Jesus says an hour is coming. What's he referring to? What is the hour? Well, when Jesus referred to the hour, it was the hour of his sacrifice, the hour of his death and his resurrection. It was the time when the old covenant would be set aside, when the old covenant with its requirement for sacrificing and being brought to Jerusalem. Jesus said an hour is coming when you're no longer going to worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. When the temple and the old covenant system with the priests and the sacrifices and the days and so on would be set aside. You see, in the Jewish system, religion was centered in their temple. That's where the priests were. That's where the sacrifices were brought. That's where God chose to manifest his presence in the Holy of Holies. That place where the high priest went in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That place where sacrifices were offered two times a day, morning and evening. That place in Jerusalem in the temple, the place to where the Jewish males were required to come three times a year. That was the focus of their worship. But Jesus says an hour is coming, his death and resurrection. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying there was a new and living way. Now, through Jesus Christ that had been opened. You see, the issue is not place. The issue is not a particular temple. It's not geography when it comes to worship. Why? Where does God dwell now? Where does God dwell? He dwells in people. He dwells in his people. He dwells in believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your what? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? True worship is not a matter of geography. It's not a matter of place. There's something much deeper when it comes to true worship of God. And Jesus said, it's not confined to a place. But this attitude prevails today, beloved. The question of where. This attitude is common today. Well, we've got to go to this cathedral. We've got to go to this place to worship. We've got to go bathe in this river. We've got to go to this shrine. We've got to go on this pilgrimage. We've got to observe this day, or it's not worship. Jesus said, it's not where. The issue is who and how. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain, it's not confined to this place or in Jerusalem. There's a new way coming. Indeed, now as we look back, it has come. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in his people. And life itself for the people of God becomes worship. Worship. And yes, corporate worship. When the people of God gather as we are this morning, true worship is what God desires. But it's not confined to a place on a map. Secondly, Jesus says, you are confused as to the who of worship. You are confused as to the who of worship. Verse 22. You worship, Jesus said, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus said, you Samaritans, your knowledge is incomplete. Right? How many books of the Old Testament comprise the Samaritan Bible? Five. Genesis through Deuteronomy. They had an incomplete understanding of God. They had an incomplete revelation of God. Jesus said, you worship that which you do not know. You are ignorant of the object of your worship. By contrast, Jesus said, we worship, we Jews worship that which we know. Now, although the Jewish religion was often deficient, and it was often just a mere formality, an outward symbol and form, devoid of the heart, at least they had in their possession the revelation of the true God, right? The 39 books of the Old Testament. And God had chosen the Jewish people out of all the peoples of the earth through whom he would give the revelation of himself and give his precious word. And it was through the Jews that God would bring the Messiah, this one Jesus who was standing in front of her. It was through the Jews, through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the tribe of Judah, descendant of David. It was through the Jews. And Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You know, there's a lot of ignorance today on who to worship. People follow false religions, false leaders, false messiahs. Salvation is not from the people of China. Salvation is not from the peoples of India or the Arab peoples and so-called leaders that have arisen out of there. Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews, because that's the stock, if you will, humanly speaking, from which the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came. The Son of God entered through the Jewish nation. Salvation is of the Jews. There's that bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen it. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Salvation is of the Jews. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus goes to her heart and he says, you worship that which you do not know. Your worship is deficient. You come to this Mount Gerizim and you're thinking you're worshiping and you really don't know what you're worshiping. Salvation is of the Jews. Thirdly, Jesus explains the what of worship in verses 23 and 24. He explains the what of worship. And Jesus answers here the real question. What does God require? What is true worship? What constitutes it? Now, how do we define worship? Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is. And now is. In other words, true worship, as he's going to explain it to her, it's a requirement right now. In fact, it's always been this way in terms of what true worship is. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. How do you define worship? I mean, we use that word all the time. What is worship? What is it? Worship, we could define simply as honor and adoration directed to God. Originally, the words translated worship in the Bible refer to bowing down, even kissing the ground in front of someone. Bowing down, falling down, reverence, humbling oneself, that's all in the idea of worship. The old English word, the old Anglo-Saxon word, before it became worship, was worth-ship. Worth-ship. Ascribing worth and value to someone or something. That is worship. When you worship someone, when you worship something, you are ascribing value in your life to that. You are ascribing worth in your life. You see, worship is more than singing praise. It's more than singing to the Lord. It is that. It includes that. But it's much more than that. Worship or worth-ship is putting the Lord first in your values, your affections, and your commitments. Get this. It's the response of all that I am to all that He is. All that I am and all that I possess to all that He is. Worship. William Temple, years ago, wrote, and we printed it in the bulletin somewhere, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That is an amazing definition of worship. It says a lot. Think on it. To devote the will to the purpose of God. You see, worship is a lifestyle. It's a response of all that I am to all that He is. Jesus said, true worshipers, verse 23, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit. Let's look at that first. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. That tells us that true worship, get this, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the spirit. It is not outward form. It is an inner reality. It flows from the inside out. The outward form of worship, how we express our adoration, how we express our worship, how we express our love, how we express the commitment of our very lives, that will vary. But true worship is a matter of the Spirit. It flows from the inside. It's a matter of the heart. It's an inner reality. The form will vary. It may be enthusiastic praise and be true worship. It may be absolute silence and stillness in the presence of God. Right? And you can sing enthusiastic praise with God's people and never have worshiped. Because it's a matter of the heart. Where was your heart? Where was your mind? God is always concerned with our heart. Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, the forms of worship, praise, silence, lying prostrate in His presence, those are merely forms that help us express a worshiping heart. But they don't create a worshiping heart. They help us express a heart that worships. You cannot truly worship God without being changed. You see, worship is an encounter with the living God, and you cannot encounter the living God in a true sense and come away unchanged. If you do, have you really worshiped? As you study the Bible, I don't see how it can be any other way. To worship is to encounter the true and living God, and it's to be changed. Changed. The key to understanding worship in the Spirit is that God is Spirit. Notice verse 24. God is not a Spirit, but God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The worship God delights in then is spiritual worship. It's the adoration, the sacrifice of a humble, contrite, gracious spirit. And it says God is spirit. He's a living spirit. He's a life-giving spirit. And so as believers, our spirits have been renewed by the power of God, by the presence of His Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence, when God comes to indwell your life, now you can truly worship in spirit. There's a new desire for worship. There's a new capacity for worship. There's a new love for the Lord. And a desire to serve Him. You know, think of new believers. Think of those who are new in Christ. And what do you see when you see a new believer? What do you see? They can't get enough of God. They devour the Word. They want to be with God's people. And although many times they are not fully equipped to serve, they want to serve. Use me, God. They have a zeal for witnessing. You know how that is with new believers. And then what happens over time? What happens so often? We get used to the status quo, to the routine, the ho-hum. And we've lost worship in spirit. We show up, we sing the songs, we hear the prayers, we pray, but our heart and mind is somewhere else. Max Lucado, in his book, Just Like Jesus, in the chapter entitled A Worship-Hungry Heart, he talks about the time he was on an airplane, and he said, you know, most people on airplanes, they're well-behaved, they're respectable, they just want to have a nice, uneventful flight and get to the destination and everything will be fine. But he tells about the time there was a little boy on the airplane. This little boy got on and he was just all excited. Oh, will I get to see the pilot? Will I get to see the one who flies this plane? And he's walking by the cabin door as this little boy comes on, and the pilot happens to overhear that, and he says, is there someone here looking for me? And this little boy had the privilege of going into the cockpit and getting that little set of wings. And Lucado said, as he studied that and as he looked around in everybody else's faces, he said, I saw a bunch of us just content to sit there, look straight ahead and leave when the flight was over. Just enjoy a nice little time, no surprises, no turbulence. Is that how it is when we come for corporate worship? Just a nice service, and then we'll go. God is looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in truth. True worship is that which is in accordance with God's revelation of Himself, the Bible. Notice Jesus says true worshipers are those who will worship the Father in spirit and truth. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 22, Jesus had said, you worship that which you do not know. It's impossible for you to worship acceptably. You don't know the truth. To be true worshipers, we must know Him. We must know the Word. We must be saturated with Scripture. A.W. Tozer said, that which comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, knowing God, knowing His attributes, knowing His character is absolutely essential to being a true and acceptable worshiper. That's what it means to worship in truth. And unless we know God, unless we know and are growing in His knowledge, our worship is going to be deficient. Deficient. It'll be defective. And when our knowledge of God is defective, which means our worship of God is deficient, our life, get this, is going to be affected negatively. It all goes back to the knowledge of God and acceptable worship. Without it, it will affect how we live. It'll affect our attitudes. It'll affect how we respond to people and relationships and life. That's why Jesus said, true worship, the lifestyle of worship, must be in spirit and truth. Write this down. Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, God says, here's what is important, not what you do for a living, not the size of your bank account, but this is what you boast in, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. To worship in truth is that we must know the Lord, and we must know Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the what? The truth and the life. That's why we need to be immersed, as I said, in Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. The better we know God, get this, the better we know God, we see Him for who He really is. And then the better we know ourselves and see ourselves for who we really are. Wrong thoughts and attitudes. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6, this wonderful passage where Isaiah has this worship encounter with God Almighty. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And what was the theme of the seraphim in heaven? What was it? Holy, 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 verse 3, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah has this awesome vision of the awesome God. You know what his response was? It's the response every time we authentically worship in spirit and truth. We see God for who He is. We see ourselves for who we are. Verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Apparently, authentic worship means not only seeing God, but we see ourselves for who we are. And that's my concern oftentimes today with some of our worship. We haven't come to grips with who we are in the light of who God is. Do we see our own need and our unworthiness and confess it and then turn and want to do His will? Holy, 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 they cried out as Isaiah was there. You see, and then as we get to know God, that He's holy. And His purpose for us is that we be holy, right? Be holy for I am holy. We think so often that God exists for our happiness. And God says, no, my purpose for you is your holiness. And so we encounter things in life, and when things don't necessarily go the way we want, or times are tough, you see, how are we going to view that? How are we going to worship God in light of that? We come to portions like Isaiah 6 and other places, and we see that God is holy. His ways are far above us. God has blessings for His people, but it's not necessarily to make us happy, but to make us holy. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Can't separate those two. It's an indivisible unity. Do you know that there are three musts in John? This is one of them here. John chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus said, you must be born again. John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here in 4:24, those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. Must. You can't separate the two. It's an indivisible unity. If you have only the Word, as someone said, you will dry up. If you have only the Spirit, you will blow up. If you have both, you will grow up. See, if we major just on truth, Bible study, teaching, correct doctrine, as essential as that is, but we are lacking in a response of faith and obedience, we're not a true worshiper. And there can be barrenness and dryness if it's just truth with no response in spirit and from the heart. And then, on the other hand, if worship is just an emotional outlet and not a response to God revealed in His Word and preaching, that will leave us hollow. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise." That is preceded by verse 3, which says, "Know that the Lord, He is God." Then enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. How do we know if we've truly worshiped? How do we know? What can you look to in your life that you've truly worshiped? I think it's the signs of a changed life. A changed life indicates we're worshiping in spirit and truth. There's new thinking. There's new behavior. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your" what? Your spiritual service of worship. Of worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Worship means there's going to be change. When we've worshiped, or when we are worshiping, we will not be left the same way. There will be change. See, that puts a whole different spin on worship. And I've been guilty of this. For example, in corporate worship, have you ever had the thought, "Man, that better be good today, because I really need it." And you see, the opposite is true. "Oh, may God be pleased today with my worship and what I offer Him and what I offer Him in my life." But what does true worship look like? How do we know? Number one, holiness, purity and repentance. We looked at it in Isaiah 6. If there's true worship, there will be a growing in holiness and purity, more like God, repentance. It concerns me that with all of our increasing attention on worship, the purity of the church is decreasing. And many leaders in the church decry the state of the church. And the purity of it. Is something wrong with our worship? Secondly, how do we know if we're truly worshiping? Grateful service. Like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." When we truly worship, it's, "Lord, where can you use me? Put me to work in your kingdom." Thirdly, giving. There'll be cheerful and free giving. "Nothing is too good to give for the one I love." And fourthly, witnessing. When there's true worship, we won't be able to keep silent. Isaiah said, when God said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And we see it in the woman. She left that well and she went out to the men of the city and said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I'd ever done." Hers is a heart that's being transformed. Whether she came to belief at that moment when Jesus said, "I am the one speaking to you." Whether there or sometime later, it seems that the signs of a worshiper were there. Might it be so for us? The Father is seeking worshipers. Worshipers. How about you this morning? Has worship become just an outward form or ritual? Do you see it as a life that's to be committed and given to Him? Might it be so? Might it be so? Maybe you've never come to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never come to that place of even entering in by faith to a relationship with Him. If that's where you are, today is the day of decision. As many as received Him, as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And then may God help us all to grow in worship. In worship. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. Thank You for Your grace. And Father, where we fall short so often in this area of worship, challenge our hearts. Help us to draw near from the heart, seeking You in the Word, drawing together with God's people that we might encourage and exhort one another in worship and adoration of You, the one true God. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.